Please rise. Gives this woman to this man. Please remain standing for the singing of Psalter 51, Psalter 51 in the blue books in front of you. Be seated. I'll now use the form for marriage. We're gathered here as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ with family and friends to witness the marriage of Baruch Harbron Schaling and Rachel Susanna Van Rijn. It is good that the marriage of believers take place in such a gathering so that God's blessing may be asked to rest upon it. God the Lord reveals to us in His Word that He has created man and woman and destined them for each other, giving to them the institution of marriage as a gift and a responsibility, promising His blessing upon it. God our Father, who created heaven and earth, and all that is in them, created man after His own image. Male and female created He them. He also said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cling to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." This excellent gift of God has been blemished by man's fall into sin. But God, who is great mercy, is willing to restore the gift of marriage and to reconfirm His blessing. For this reason, our Lord Jesus Christ honored marriage as an institution given by His Father through His presence and miracles at the marriage at Cana. He condemned the breaking of the marriage bond when He said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." In the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, marriage is recognized as a gift of God, sanctified through the Word of God and through prayer. The Apostle calls the unity in marriage a great mystery, which he relates to the unity between Christ and the Church. For these reasons, the married state ought not to be lightly or thoughtlessly entered upon, but with reverence and thankfulness and in the fear of the Lord. In this way, sharing all of life may be a matter of joy, in which husband and wife receive love, faithfulness, assistance, and dedication from each other. Although by reason of sin also married people experience much trouble and affliction, they nevertheless, according to the promises of God, may be assured of the grace and help of the Lord. And that you in your marriage may live according to the commandments of God, and out of His promises. You ought to know for what reason God has instituted marriage. In the first place, its purpose is that husband and wife, joined together in true love, may joyfully belong to each other, may faithfully help and assist each other in all things which belong to both temporal and eternal life. In the second place, through marriage, the human race and also the Church of the Lord are built. Therefore, if it pleases God to give you children, you are to raise and lead them in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Further, let every man live with his wife, and let every woman live with her husband, in accordance with the will of God and with a clear conscience, so that your bodies, as temples of the Holy Spirit, are not defiled. Next, you are to hear from the Word of God how you are to behave towards each other in the married state. The man who has been made by God the head of his wife shall love his wife as Christ loves His Church. He shall lead and comfort her, serve and protect her, even as Christ is the comfort and assistance of His Church. The wife shall be subject to her husband, even as Christ is as the Church is subject to Christ. She shall love and serve her husband, follow him, care for the family together with him, and display the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit. According to the commandment of God, you shall both do your work with faithfulness and dedication. You shall also understand that your family is part of a larger community and that you have a calling with respect to the church and society. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Remember that you are heirs of the grace of life. Be forgiving and live together in wisdom, that your prayers be not hindered. I'd now like to request that you face each other and join hands. Barold Garbrand Schuiling, do you declare here before God and His Church that you take Rachel Susanna van Rey as your lawful wife? And do you promise that you will never forsake her in good nor in evil days, in riches nor in poverty, in health nor in sickness, till death do you part? That you will lovingly lead and serve her as a faithful and pious husband is bound to do to his lawful wife, and that you will live with her in a holy manner, keeping faith and truth to her in all things, according to the Holy Gospel. Rachel, Susanna, and Ray, do you declare here before God and His Church that you take Barold Harbrand Scharling as your lawful husband, and you promise that you will never forsake him in good nor in evil days, in riches nor in poverty, in health nor in sickness, till death do you part, that you will lovingly follow and serve him as a pious and faithful wife is bound to do to her lawful husband, and that you will live with him in a holy manner, keeping faith and truth to him in all things, according to the holy gospel. Be assured that the Lord God has called and joined you together by his grace in this holy bond of marriage. Father of all mercies, fill you with his grace, bind you to each other in true love and faithfulness, and grant you his blessing. Amen. I'd now like to ask for the rings. Art, you give this ring to Rachel as a symbol of your constant faithfulness and enduring love. Rachel, do you give Art this ring as a symbol of your constant faithfulness and enduring love? In accordance with the laws of the province of Alberta and the institution of the Church of Jesus Christ, I pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss the bride. However, considering that we have no good of ourselves and that all good gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, you are asked to kneel while we are singing before the face of the Lord, so that the congregation may pray with you and for you. So we'll sing Psalter 255, 1 and 3, 255, 1 and 3, and then during the singing of this song, they will kneel for prayer. Simply combine those two now. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, what a joyful event and a blessed privilege to be here this morning as family and friends and congregation to rejoice together with Bart and Rachel at the big day that they've been looking forward to and counting down towards is finally here. We thank thee for this wonderful blessing that's being given to them, that they may go through life together. We pray that they may do so under thy care. And we pray that they may grow towards each other more and more in love, and that they may be bound together in the unity of the true faith, and through the Holy Spirit, work in them as their and in their family, that they may live according to thy will. Grant them thy favor, that should it please thee to give them children, they will raise them according to the demands of thy covenant and in the nurture and love of Jesus Christ. Bless the tie that binds them, not just for themselves, but for this congregation and for the community Bless the Word of God as we may hear it, as it opens and sheds its light on our path today. We give thanks also that Bart's family could be here from the Netherlands to share in this wonderful day, especially his grandparents. We give thanks that Rachel's mother, Sue, has been given the health and strength to be here today, even though she's in the middle of chemo treatments for cancer. Lord, continue to bless those and grant her the mental and emotional strength today also to be able to enjoy this day together with her children. We give thanks that in a world where there's so much suffering and weeping, that we've been given a joyful gift, a flower plucked from paradise, given to the human race in its need now. Lord, we acknowledge thy grace and mercy, and we confess that we are totally dependent on grace, for every good gift comes by grace, not by deserving or earning. We have sinned the right away to everything and anything. We thank thee for being so good and generous to us. And when we see a bride come down the aisle, how it reminds us of the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will usher his bride into heavenly joys and glories, saved to sin no more. And we pray that this marriage may be a spiritual preparation also for that great day, that Bart and Rachel may, by thy grace, help one another in spiritual things. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd now like to request the witnesses to come forward for the signing of the license. Our congregation to present you with your first gift today, a copy of God's Word. And as I give it to you, I read a couple of verses from Ephesians 3, this prayer of the Apostle, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is God's ultimate goal in giving us His Word. That as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart may be filled with the knowledge of the love of God. And that's what can give you a deeper and stronger love for each other too. So read, memorize, pray, sing, treasure this Word. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue by singing Psalter 325. 325. Please turn with me in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. And if the Pew Bible is the same page numbering as this one, that's page 173 towards the back, for those of you who are not familiar with the Bible. Bart and Rachel have requested that I read this passage and also preach on it. This is their what they desire for their marriage and for their home life. And I'll be reading verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. The husband see that she reverence, meaning respect, her husband. The wife, that she respect her husband. Here, Bart, Rachel, family, and friends, as we gather on this joyful occasion to see Bart and Rachel being joined together. And they certainly have a number of things in common. Rachel having grown up on a dairy farm and Bart being very interested in dairy cattle. I trust that there's a lot more than that bringing the two of you together. There's love bringing you together, and we tasted a little bit of that in the eagerness which we saw in Bart to commit himself and say, I do. Love. You know, that's one of the most commonly used phrases in the English language. How many songs can you think of on the radio that don't praise the happiness of love and moan about the pains of lost love? But the word love is used for everything. From I love the weather to I love your shirt to I love the talk show host. And then when a husband says I love my wife, that word has been stretched so broadly that it almost becomes meaningless sometimes. How would you define love? If you ask the average person on the street, you might get an answer something like this that I read once. This definition of falling in love. Love is a feeling you have when you're about to feel a feeling you've never felt before. Now, that's hopelessly vague, and the point is you're not supposed to understand it. And yet, as we look at this passage of the Word of God this morning, we discover that the Bible is not vague and fluffy, but that it is clear and practical. We focus this morning not just on love, but also on marriage. Because love is the foundation of marriage, but also because marriage in our times is under attack. If you look at the divorce rates in the Western world, increasing numbers of couples don't ever bother to tie the knot or get married. And instead of sticking together till death do us part, the old words are still used, but more and more of our contemporaries are basically saying under their breaths, we'll stick together for as long as it works out. That's why we need to focus on what this passage tells us about God, the author of marriage, the one who has a patent on marriage and on how it's used, tells us. So that Bart and Rachel's marriage can, by the grace of God, survive the pressures brought to bear from our society, but also from the frailties and shortcomings of their own hearts. This passage of Scripture doesn't just have something to say to Bart and Rachel this morning or to other married couples here, but it also has something to say perhaps to a family member or co-worker who's here this morning, and you're wondering, is it worth it? Why bother? Why this kind of wedding service? What's unique about a Christian wedding, and why do these people still believe in marriage? In Ephesians 5, the passage that was chosen for us answers those questions. Now, I can imagine someone listening who's never read this before, or maybe just heard it once or twice, saying, what? Look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Are you people still in the dark ages? How can you believe this in a scientific modern age? Isn't this just a throwback to the view of women that sees them more as property than as equals and partners? Isn't this just cultural? Hasn't the feminist movement liberated women in North America to reach their full potential? This would take us back to this ugly, domineering male chauvinism. That's why we need to look carefully at what it does say. Because misconceptions about this passage are numerous. Would you believe it if I told you that in the days in which it was written, this passage was revolutionary and more visionary than the modern feminist movement? You see, in the Roman culture and society in which this was written, the inferiority of women to men in general was taken for granted. And their obedience to all men was assumed as a matter of fact. And what the apostle writes here under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit is not an endorsement or approval of that view. It is the most profound criticism possible of that view. But don't take my word for it. Take a look at what it actually says. There are 12 verses in this chapter. How many, or this section, how many of them describe the role of a husband? Well, the first three are about the role of a Christian wife, and the last verse summarizes everything. But the other 8 verses are about a Christian husband. God has almost 3 times as much to say about how men ought to treat their wives as it does how wives ought to treat their husbands. And yet somehow, these verses about being a God-honoring wife drown out in our modern ears the equally important verses about how to be a God-honoring husband. And even though the passage begins with the role of a Christian woman in marriage, we'll reverse the order this morning and start with what it says about men. Notice verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You want a definition of love? Here it is. To give yourself for the one you love. To spend yourself, your time, your energy, your money, everything, even your life, for each other. Do you see from this that love is more than a feeling? You see, often our modern culture talks about falling in love and then falling right back out of love. So love is something that sort of just happens to you. Or that you lose. But according to Ephesians 5, that's not true. It's something you do. It doesn't start with feelings, although we'll get to that. You give yourself for your loved one, regardless of whether they deserve it at the moment or not, regardless of whether you feel like it at that moment or not. That's the standard for a husband's love, Christ's love, Jesus Christ's. The kind of love that led him to do what you can read about in Philippians 2 in the Bible. He who was God's equal did not consider it to be beneath him to take on human form, to walk on this earth in the form of a servant, and to lay down his life for his bride, even on the cross, to go to hell on the cross. Jesus Christ knew the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And yet, if you read how he interacts with people in the pages of the New Testament, he's not proud. He's not stuck up. He even washes the feet of his disciples when they were all too stuck up to do it for each other. You find there a kind, gentle, compassionate man, not afraid to stand for truth and say firmly things that are wrong, or call wrong wrong, and at the same time, so gentle. Now, we have to be careful, of course. Jesus Christ is superior to his bride because he's God and man, and he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and that's not who you are as a husband. And yet, this passage does say that the husband is to be the leader of the home. Now, although it says this, it nowhere says that men are better than women. Men and women are fully equal in the sight of God and worth the same in the sight of God as creatures and as sinners and as those who can be redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and share equally in all the blessings of salvation. God has appointed male leadership in the home, not at all as a matter of worth, but purely as a matter of role. There's the fact that you have a supervisor at work who has the final responsibility to make decisions and tell you what to do next. Does that make you worth less as a human being? Does it mean your input is useless? Does it mean you have no rights? It doesn't. It shouldn't. Now, I know this has been abused. Counselors at battered women's shelters could tell you horror stories about husbands who have abused their wives and have claimed that God told them to do it based on these verses. But if you read these verses carefully, these verses condemn such men more sternly than any modern psychologist could. The abuse of this text does not destroy its rightful use. The fact is that wherever this passage has really been read, the whole thing, and lived out, the feminist movement has been irrelevant and unnecessary. Let me give you an example. My parents grew up as missionaries in Africa in the middle of nowhere, and when they first came to that area, women were really treated more like donkeys than like people. It was not uncommon to watch a man going to market to sell things. He would be carrying nothing. His wife would be 10 paces behind him with, I kid you not, 80 or 90 pounds of stuff on her back and on her head. He was carrying nothing. And every once in a while, he would look back as if to say, what's the holdup? Come on, hurry up. And then some of these men started coming to church. And they learned a few things. And instead of sitting around and marrying 8 wives and trying to father 80 children, literally, and getting drunk and arguing and sending their wives out to the fields and the farm with hoe in hand, not with a GPS air-conditioned tractor, but literally they had to hoe every row by hand, and the men would just sit around. And then this passage was read in the church, and it was taught. And you started to see men in the fields, and you started to see men carrying the load. And people who have brought the gospel to unchurched nations can tell you many stories like this. And this passage is proof of it. Requiring husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church is revolutionary because it makes male leadership in the home not an expression of power, but an expression of self-denying love. The biggest servant in the home should be the husband. And as leader in the home, the husband's priority is to give himself for and to put first his wife and children. It's to sacrifice himself and to make the needs of others more important than his own. That's Christian manliness. What does that mean in practice? Well, it starts spiritually, verse 26 and 27. Now, we can't press the analogy too far, but it does have something to say. Christ is interested in the salvation of his church. That is, in the spiritual well-being of his bride, her holiness and obedience to him and to God. That means he works through his word to bring that about. Interested in his bride, sinning less and loving God and each other more. And as a husband, you should be interested in the spiritual well-being of your wife. Take spiritual care of her. Make sure she has the time to read God's Word, study God's Word, and grow in grace. Be concerned, first of all, not about her physical needs, but about her spiritual needs. Because earthly marriage is not permanent. Death will painfully you part someday. But the marriage of believers to Christ as part of his spiritual bride, the church, will last unending millions of years. As a husband, prepare your bride for that day by the grace of God. But secondly, this love is to have a physical dimension. Verse 28 and 29, so ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The application is simple. Give your wife the same tender, loving care as a man that you give to your own body. If you want to have a painfully interesting conversation, you ought to ask your wife sometime what women think of men when they're sick. Men, what do? If your body needs something, if you're hungry, you eat. If you're tired, you sleep. If you cut your finger, you do something about it. If you're sick, you lay on the couch. And you want to be looked after. Treat your wife this way, as if she's an extension of your own body. Because by not doing this, it's as bad as taking a hammer and deliberately hitting your own finger. Verse 29, nourish and cherish her. The word nourish points to physical needs, be the provider, and the word cherish points to emotional needs. Literally, the Greek word here means keep her warm. Now, that involves more than the thermostat. You may laugh, but surveys show that one of the three main subjects that couples have tension over is the thermostat. Cherishing involves snuggling. And I'm thinking primarily here of the non-erotic kind that makes your wife warm on the inside. Praise your woman. There's one subject a wife never gets too much of, and that is you telling her what she means to you. That verbal reassurance is so important for a woman. An example, have you ever heard of the Love Dare books? They're behind the book and the curriculum called Fireproof. Some of you know it. And the point is how to fireproof your marriage. How do you build a strong marriage? If you go on the website, you can check this later. You can find beautiful stories and testimonies of marriages that were falling apart but later were saved. How? Because one partner decided to take the love dare and to, for those 40 days, every day given an assignment in the curriculum, not to get anything out of it. Not the, I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me, bargaining chip, but simply with humility and grace to treat that other person in love, no matter whether it seemed to be working or not. And the love dare is about doing this for 40 days and then looking and seeing what has happened to the relationship. And you read some of these stories, day 3, day 4, you read about, oh, it's so hard, it's not working, the other person's not responding. And yet in many times you read about slowly after 40 days and sometimes after 60 days, love winning out and the marriage being saved because you simply went to the other person and said, not I demand that you meet my needs, but let me meet your needs, whether you meet mine or not. That's the kind of love this passage is talking about. The final way in Ephesians 5, husband acts is that he provides leadership. He's not an indecisive wimp who can't make up his mind. He's not a laid-back, self-absorbed little boy who doesn't take responsibilities, but he's a man. Decisive, strong, caring, self-denying. Now, if that's what an Ephesians 5 husband looks like, what does an Ephesians 5 wife look like? One word in the Greek. Submission, and it's the same word used for military rank in those times. And someone, of course, is going to say, well, how unromantic. What about love? Well, the apostle doesn't forget love as other things that he wrote make clear. But in this passage, he puts his finger on how do you, as a wife, express love to your husband? The danger is that the man would turn his position of authority in the home into self-serving power rather than self-denying love. And the danger is that the woman would forget God's creation design to support her husband and instead take charge of him. And it's precisely by respecting him as a man and by entrusting herself to his leadership that she makes him feel like a man and that he experiences her love. Ask even non-Christian marriage counselors. What do they say when a troubled people in a troubled marriage come? The woman always says what? He doesn't love me. And what does the man always say? She doesn't respect me. Let's look at how the apostle chooses his words for wives here so that we can clear him once for all of the charge of being a chauvinist. Notice in the first place in verse 22, the sphere of submission. Wives, submit unto your own husbands. Do you see this? The apostle's not saying that every woman must submit to every man, but only to that one man for whom God has made her, her own husband. This means that women are not inferior to men at all. This is purely a matter of role in the marriage. And God makes this clear in how he created Eve for Adam. He didn't take a piece of Adam's foot, meaning Adam is not to stomp on and trample on and walk over his wife. And he didn't take a piece of Adam's head, meaning Eve is not to rule her husband. But he took one of the ribs right from over his heart so that she would stand next to him, cherished by him as his support and confidant. And second, the spirit of submission, as unto the Lord, verse 22. Submission is an act of worship to God. A wife is not to follow her husband's leadership because he's worthy of it. No man is, but God is. And that makes respecting God's authority structure in the marriage an act of worship to God. It's not so that the husband is put on the pedestal and the woman has to bow down to him, but God is set on the pedestal and she honors God. So the submission spoken of here is not a response of weakness in the face of power, and it's not a response of inferiority in the face of superiority. It's a response of love and devotion, first to God, and then to her husband. And notice the passage doesn't say, husbands, get out your stick and make sure that you physically force your wife to do what you tell her. Nowhere does it say that, anywhere in the Bible. It's not something the husband demands or enforces. It's something the wife freely and voluntarily gives as an act of worship to God and an act of love to her husband. And here's where Jesus Christ is also the model for the wife. For although Jesus Christ is fully God, he didn't consider it to be beneath his dignity to submit to God his Father. And if it was not demeaning for Jesus Christ to respect the headship of the authority within God, then it's not demeaning for a Christian marriage to reflect that either. And lastly, the extent of the submission, verse 24, in everything. Now, this doesn't mean what you think. It doesn't turn the husband into a dictator whose word is law. The apostle is assuming something here, that the husband will be an Ephesians 5 man. And if any time a husband asks his wife to do something that is contrary to the word of God, then her obligation to God gives her the right and even the responsibility to say, I must obey God rather than you. And so you see that God carefully provides for and protects the wife in this passage. And in fact, God has hardwired it into a woman's DNA as creator to want this kind of husband. Don't take my word for it. Let me quote to you the most unlikely of sources, Gloria Steinem, a more shrill, strident, selfish feminist you could not find. And notice what she said. We women have finally become the men we always wanted to marry. Isn't that a fascinating revelation? Now, I can imagine if you sit here as a married couple that your response will be, well, who can live up to this? Maybe the response of Bart and Rachel. Or perhaps someone who's not used to hearing a Christian message and you want to say, but how can you do that? How can you sacrificially love and respect the other person even when things are broken and hard and tense? I can't do that. Daily life reveals a very different pattern, doesn't it? Also in the church, sometimes. Yeah, well, no one is perfect, we say, and we shrug our shoulders, but the Bible doesn't call this imperfection, it calls it sin. Now, I know that speaking of sin is about as popular as going for a root canal, and yet there's no reason to apologize for it. You know that people are sinners. You carry the proof in your own pockets. You have keys, don't you? And 1,000 other proofs could be given. The police departments in every town, the court system. Why do people, when they take an office, have to make an oath? Because we know that the human race consists of faithless liars. Contracts are necessary because someone's word is not enough. Your antivirus software on your computer, the alarm system on public and private buildings, bullying, road rage, divorce, which is almost always the triumph in at least one party of selfishness over love. Abortion, the butchering of unborn children, is a matter of selfish convenience. And what we do to God's creation. But we can't point the fingers at other people. A well-known Christian apologist once answered a newspaper headline in Britain that said, "What's wrong with the world?" and invited people to submit an essay of response, and his was the shortest. His answer was, "What's wrong with the world? I am." And then he signed his name. And if you're honest, that's what you'll say about yourself too. I am. Each one of us has our faults and failings. There are no good people in this world. Now someone may be a little offended at this. Yeah, but I'm a good person. I give everyone their due. I don't cheat, lie, or steal. Never, well, only some of these, a few of the time. And everyone does it. Does that make it right? What do you think a judge would say to a criminal in the courtroom who tried that? Well, yeah, but I only did it once. I shoplifted once, and 10 other times last week I was in the store and I didn't do anything. The judge would simply enforce the law. You know what the greatest proof is that we're sinners? When we as the human race protest our own goodness, you know what we never miss? God's rights. And what we give to God. We don't give God what we owe him as our creator. Worship, obedience, love, and honor. And you may say, but I never thought that was necessary. That's the whole point. And in God's eyes, that's the worst of sin. Because you're living in God's world using the body and mind God gave you and things like marriage that he gave you without any thought to his intentions. You're living in God's house by your own rules. And God's judgment rests on sinners who do this, on me and on you. You know, people say, well, that must be mean if God is like that. Would you say the same thing to a judge who allowed a notorious lawbreaker to get off with an extra light jail sentence? People would say, that's outrageous. Why is it outrageous then when God does that? When he holds people accountable. And someone will say, but what kind of a monster is God then if he judges people? Well, if you think this, you're ignoring two things. First, God allows you to live in his world even though you're a sinner. And that's astonishing goodness. He allows you to use all his stuff, so to speak. Suppose your child brought home a friend from school. And while they're playing in the home, he finds a hammer in the garage and he knocks holes in the drywall and dents in the appliances and throws rocks through the windows and spray paints on the walls. And finally you catch him, and as you're putting him out of the house, he says to you, "You're mean." You would say to him, "I'm not mean, you're a little monster." The fact that God allows you to use all his good things and live in his house, so to speak, in spite of all our sins, is proof of the goodness of God. But Ephesians 5 has the greatest proof of all. God sent his own Son into this world to become a man and to die for sinners. God has every right and reason to expel sinners forever from his creation. But instead, his own Son went to the cross for sinners like me and like you, so that you can be saved from yourself. And Christ paid the price on the cross for all those who trust in him. And that's what separates biblical Christianity from every other religion. Christianity does not start with our attempt to reach God, but it starts with a God who comes to find people who are running away from him, even to the point of the death of his own Son. Before it's too late, each one of you are invited and called upon in his name to believe in him and to turn from your sins and to live according to his word. Rachel and Bart, this is where you can find the strength when you struggle. When you run into the fact that you are sinners as well, God has given a Savior. That's the difference in Christian marriage, isn't it? That there's not just two people involved, but a God who gives truth and grace and enables you to do what you can't do in and of yourself. And that's why a Christian marriage takes place in a worship service. But even more so, God promises in this passage that those who trust in him can continue to trust in him no matter what. You know, as pastor, it's one of your privileges to do a wedding service. It's always a joyful thing. But as pastor, you're not just present during the happy times, but you're there when people have to have surgery, when they have cancer treatments, when there's death, when there's struggle. Martin and Rachel, you know very well what that looks like because you've seen your mom going through that. And whatever challenges and struggles are in store for you, God promises here that he who did not spare his own Son can be trusted to help, support, care for, and comfort those who are his. He is a God of love. And just like Jesus Christ rose in power from the dead, so he will one day raise from the dead all those who trust in him and love him, to share in his resurrection, to have every tear wiped away. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That's the blessing of a Christian marriage. Amen. Now, I've also been asked to say a few words in Dutch, and that's because Bart's grandparents are here and they understand very little English, and Bart and Rachel wanted them to be able to follow a little bit what's going on. Dus ik wil dan even in het Nederlands wat zeggen. En Bart en Rachel zijn ontzettend blij en dankbaar dat jullie hier ook zijn. Dat jullie deze dag met hen mee kunnen maken. En ook dat jullie hun liefde voor elkaar kunnen zien. Dat hebben we geproefd. Bart wilde zo graag ja zeggen, al was de vraag nog niet uit. En het is mooi om dat te zien. En het was ook heel belangrijk voor hun dat ik deze schriftgedeelte uit ging leggen. Ook omdat het ons moderne mensen toch heel cru overkomt. Want in onze maatschappij wordt er gezegd, hoe kun je dat nou vragen, dat een vrouw de leiding van haar man volgt? Dat kan toch niet? Dat kan toch niet meer? En toch, als je heel goed kijkt naar wat het wel zegt en niet zegt, dan komt er een ander beeld naar voren. Want God heeft 3 keer zoveel te zeggen naar de mannen als naar de vrouwen. En eigenlijk, wat hij zegt naar de mannen, is ook heel ingrijpend, want hij zegt, heb lief. En dat betekent, net als Jezus Christus zijn kerk heeft lief gehad. Alles ervoor over hebben, jezelf overgeven in alles. En dienend bezig zijn met je vrouw. En zo in die manier jezelf laat zetten en je vrouw op nummer 1. En als dat zo gebeurt, dan kan de vrouw ook haar man respecteren. En volgen. En dat is het christelijk beeld van het huwelijk dat we vinden in deze schriftgedeelte. Dat God man en vrouw zo aan elkaar geeft en dat er in die verschillen de eenheid komt in de genade en in de waarheid van Jezus Christus. En dat God ook zo een vrouw beschermt, want God vraagt niet dat de man een dictator wordt. Ik gebruik het voorbeeld van het zendingsveld waar ik op ben gegroeid van de mannen daar die gingen naar de markt om iets te verkopen en de vrouw die liep met 40 kilo op haar rug en de man die had helemaal niks. En die liep gewoon vooraan en die keek even af en toe achter zich en die zei van schiet nou toch eens op. Zo was het voordat de kerk daar kwam. En toen deze schriftgedeelte onder andere van de mannen werd geleerd, gingen zij aan het werk. En dan gingen ze hun vrouwen dienen in plaats van misbruiken. En dat is het mooie van deze schriftgedeelte, dat God de man en de vrouw begrijpt, beter dan die dan ook. Dat hij ons zulke mooie genade en waarheid geeft. Maar ook vooral in zijn zoon. Dat er genade en liefde is. Dat het onmogelijke mogelijk maakt. Ook voor elkaar als man en vrouw. Dat het een extra hulp en steun is. Een rijkdom die ver te boven gaat. Alles anders dat er in deze wereld te bieden is. En vandaar dat Martin Rachel ook deze schriftgedeelte zo mooi en zo passend vond. En dat ze dit willen hebben als hun leidraad in hun leven. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we give thanks for this grace and truth covered here. And we pray, Lord, that Bart and Rachel's home and marriage may be full of the beauty of this truth and of the beauty of the grace and power of Jesus Christ living in them. Lord, live in them, work in them. Grant them this self-sacrificing love for one another that they may enjoy a Christian marriage strong in the Lord. We pray for all of us who have heard this, whether married or not, whether used to hearing a Christian message or not. We pray that each one of us may see the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who came to be the spiritual bridegroom to call sinners from darkness and from misery and from hell to the grace and truth and light for laying down his life. Open our eyes, each of us, to love this Savior and trust in him and serve him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together Psalter 383, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. 383, 1, 2, and 5. please stand together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Our doxology will be what's called Doxology 8, and if you turn to the back of your wedding program, the words for that are printed there. And after the wedding party has exited, you'll have the opportunity to congratulate them out in the main foyer there. It's my privilege to present to you for the first time Bart and Rachel Scarling.